Morning.
Hi.
There we go.
Kia ora. Welcome to the Hutt City Baptist podcast. For more information, visit us at huttbaptist.org.nz.
So we're in the middle of this series, which still has a long way to go, but I thought I'd just do a quick recap for those of you who are visiting this morning, if you've missed out some things along the way. We started this series in essence, in response to some of the things that happened here last year. We did this big series on the book of Revelation, and we did a series on biculturalism, and it really did rattle a few people, and I thought, you know what, maybe we need to just take a big step back and just understand who we are as the people of God and who we are as the church. So we started the series by doing a five-part series on knowing who God is. Who is this God that we follow? And we looked at his temple, the one thing in the Bible, 50 chapters dedicated to God meticulously building his house. This past week, Monica and I have been talking about maybe looking at a new place, a new house. We love the place we're in. It's just a bit small. And our home group barely fits in to our living room, which will be nice in the wintertime because it'll be nice and warm and snuggly. But in the summertime, it's been a bit difficult. But so we started looking around. So on Friday, I thought I'd go on Trade Me. And, you know, there's a whole lot of houses on there for rent. And I saw one place, and I immediately knew that Monica would love the place. Without a doubt. I called up the real estate agent, told him, hey, when can we come and see the place? And they said next week, if we can. There'd been 800 views on this place already. So I've got no hope. My hopes aren't all that high. But anyway, I said that. And then Monica came and picked me up late Friday evening. And I drove her past the place. And her first response was, I love it. And I'm like, spot on, Rob. But when you get to know someone so well, you know what they're going to like, right? You got the knack of it. After a while, you're just like, yeah, I know she will love this place because it speaks to her. It's her. And in a sense, when we get to know how God designs his place, we get to know a lot about God. It tells us a whole heap about who this God is that we follow. And the problem is most of us don't know about God's house and why he built it the way he built it. And unfortunately, there's some people out there that teach about it that shouldn't be teaching about it. But it tells you a lot about who God is. And the three things, when you enter his house into that holy place, you find three very important aspects that speak to who God is. Three things that speak to his character. Remember, he is the triune God, the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Three things we see. First of all, the incense that's burning in there. Just the only kind of mixture of incense that Israel were allowed to make was in that there with that special smell, unique to who God was, God the Father, who demands worship. But then to the right, you would also see the showbread and the wine, the communion, the covenant. It speaks to the Son who has communed with us, who didn't just come to earth to die. He came to earth to live with us, to walk with us. And then, of course, to the left, you've got this menorah, this big gold seven-branched candlestick thing. That light, only bit of light that actually exists in this temple. And God the Holy Spirit reflecting the glory of the Father. And we're called to reflect that glory to the world. So we got to know over the course of 5 weeks a little bit deeper about who is this God that we follow in the way he designed his house. A few weeks ago, we talked about, well, what is a calling? Made it a little bit more personal about us. Well, what is a calling? The problem with this whole calling thing, we've kind of really engaged with the world in this way. We kind of look at it always as an individualistic thing. I have a calling. I have a way. I have this. I've got that. And we forget that actually we have a calling. It's not about us as individuals, it's actually us as a group of people. We are called together to worship God, to commune with Him and with one another, and to mission, to see His kingdom grow in this place. That's the calling we have. The week after that, we talked about, okay, now we've got a calling. Well, what is church? What is church? It takes us, you know, when we give our lives to Christ, when we are saved, we move out of us alone, individuals doing our own thing, moving into God, into this new life. We go from being individuals to becoming part of a collective, this collective called the body of Christ. You know, what is church? Well, we're not individuals. Actually, we're a collective of people here to see this calling lived out together, because God knows, well, part of God's character is not to be alone. And lastly, last week we talked a bit about what is a disciple. A disciple being a follower of Jesus, a changed person, because when you encounter the living Christ, you must be changed by it. You must be changed by it. And not only that, you also need to be aware of the cost of following Jesus. The cost of being a disciple. This is something I don't believe we do very well. Because we're driven by numbers and we're driven by bringing people along, people actually don't understand the cost of following Jesus. It's remarkable that we, as even the Baptist movement, had an incredible numbers of youth who give their lives to Christ, and yet as adults, we're all dropping away. Because unfortunately, many of us don't understand the cost. In Luke chapter 14, Jesus, turning to the crowd, the large crowd that was following him, gives him the hardest word he gives at all. If you want to follow me, you need to hate your mother and father, your children, and even yourself. If you can't do that, you can't be my disciple. Great sales pitch there, Jesus. Yep, that's going to really bring the people along. Well, I'm not finished yet. If you can't carry your cross and follow me, then you can't be my disciple. Okay, Jesus, we've got the point. But no, let me give you three parables just to help you understand that you need to understand the cost. And he goes on. As followers of Jesus, it's not this great and wonderful thing. Oh, now everything's resolved. Actually, it's going to get harder. And the reason why Jesus is so hard on people about this is because when the time comes when life gets really hard, he's counting on us to stand up and not fall away. And lastly, a disciple is a person who is growing, who's constantly being challenged to grow. Today, we're going to touch on one of these aspects of God, and that is worship. What is worship? But before we get into that, I'm going to tell you a story. When we moved here from New Zealand from the States, we were living in Northern Virginia, in a suburb, basically. It's part of the Washington, D.C. greater metropolitan area, in a county called Fairfax County. A lot of government agencies out in this county. And in this county alone, one of the number of counties around the Washington, D.C. area, the population was 1.1 million people. So just think about it. If you think of the Hutt Valley, Lower Hutt and Upper Hutt, which would have been about the size of Fairfax County, there's 1.1 million people living in it. Yeah, no thanks, hey? So, you know, chances of you encountering somebody you know are very slim, right? When you got out in the car and you drove around, you'd hardly encounter anyone you knew. Even if you had a big church, the chances of you actually encountering someone that you knew was very slim. In New Zealand, on the other hand, it's a little different. I was driving up the hill last Monday up to Wainui. We were going to Gideon and Sunita's place. We're having home group over there. And as I was driving up, I'm right behind this silver Nissan Primera station wagon. And I knew immediately who it was, right? So I started fooling around with her a little bit, and I came up along the side, kind of went up and then backed off a little bit, then went up a little bit again. And then I rolled my window down, and there's Bromphode in the car driving. I was like, hey, how you doing? And it was cool. We drove off, right? I got burnt by doing this once, though. When I was in Christchurch, our administrator, our office administrator, a lady named Robin, she had a little red Volkswagen Polo. Now, that's a rare car. Who has a bright red Volkswagen Polo, right? So I'm driving down on Centaurus Road, which runs kind of along the Port Hills, and that's where our church is, that's where our neighborhood is, and I see this bright red Polo coming towards me on the road, and I'm like, hey, that's Robin. So I start flashing my lights and waving out the window, and I stuck my head out and made faces, the whole thing, you know. And as the car came closer, I realized that, well, I didn't know Robin had a beard. I mean, we all have bad hair days, but boy. And then I noticed this kind of look of consternation on this person that was kind of looking at this big guy sticking his head out the window, pulling faces at them and waving. And of course, our natural tendency is to wave back, right? We might know them, but we're embarrassed to say we might not. And so this guy's kind of like going, and I'm embarrassed as all get out at this point. I'm thinking, that wasn't Robin. What? But it was a red Polo. How many red Polos are there in Christchurch? And it wasn't. It's interesting that when it comes at looking at things from far off, they all look right. But as they get closer, we begin to realize, oh, hang on a sec, I used to look at that this way, but on closer inspection, that's not right. I'll give you a statement. God loves me just the way I am. It sounds right. It sounds right. The thing about Satan's lies is that there is always an element of truth to them. That they don't, I mean, if they were just blatant lies, you know, this whole idea that Satan looks like this evil caricature of some sort of demonic, winged, horned, scary thing. I mean, he's not going to really get anyone on his side, is he? Because the moment you see him, you're scared by him. But that little bit of light, that little bit of attraction, and you're like, oh, that sounds about right. Gee, God does love me, but he loves me far too much for me to be just who I am. Jesus died because God loved me way too much to leave me just where I am. And it doesn't just stop with Jesus' death. The moment we encounter Jesus, he challenges us to be more. In Ephesians 4:17, Paul is a very opinionated person. If you read carefully a lot of the letters of Paul, there's a lot of things that he says, well, I don't think you should do this, or I think you should do that. But every once in a while, he realizes he's got to actually make a statement with the authority of the Lord. And he says it here, with the Lord's authority, I say, this is not my opinion, I'm telling you, live no longer as the Gentiles do, for they are hopelessly confused. Their minds are full of darkness. They wander from life, the life God gives, because they have closed their minds and hardened their hearts against him. They have no sense of shame. They live for lustful pleasures and eagerly practice every kind of impurity. But that isn't what you learned about Christ. Since you've heard about Jesus and have learned the truth that comes from him, throw off your old sinful nature and your former way of life, which is corrupted by lust and deception. Instead, let the Spirit renew your thoughts and attitudes. Peter, who we've heard before, himself, a pretty fallen guy, messed up quite a bit, didn't he? He says this, so you must live as God's obedient children. Don't slip back into your old ways of living to satisfy your own desires. You didn't know any better then, but now you must be holy in everything you do, just as God who chose you is holy. For the scriptures say you must be holy because I am holy. Look how many times this word must comes in these verses. You must, you must, you must. Yes, God loves you dearly, but he loves you far too much for you to stay where you are. So what is worship? We all understand worship to be, we worship God. But what does that look like? What is that? How is that expressed? What does it mean? We're going to go to a psalm, and we're going to stay in this psalm for pretty much most of the sermon. Psalm 95, verses 1 to 7. Come, Let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come to him with thanksgiving. Let us sing psalms of praise to him. For the Lord is a great God, a great king above all gods. He holds in his hands the depths of the earth and the mightiest mountains. The seas belong to him, for he made it. His hands form the dry land too. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God. We are the people he watches over, the flock under his care. I'm going to focus on just verse 6. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God. When we do worship, what's the first thing we do when the music starts? We stand. Right? What is it saying us to do here? When was the last time you were in a place where you bowed down? I'm just using that as an example. I'm not saying that now every Sunday we better bow down. But one word does come to play. Surrender. The act of bowing down, the act of kneeling is an act of surrender. When you're in a bowing down position, when you're on your knees, you cannot defend yourself very well, can you? You can't stand up to the things that are going to hit you. You are in a vulnerable place. The greatest act of surrender is when we kneel at the cross and we acknowledge that not only is there a God, but his name is the Almighty. He, through Jesus Christ, has saved me. I can't do this on my own. I give myself to you. That is the greatest point of surrender. When we just acknowledge he is God. He is God. Now, God loves me just the way I am. The problem with that is just the attitude. Really? It's like saying, take me or leave me. It's not a point of surrender. That's not a point of saying, God, this is me, help me. This is me, this is as far as I can go, I need you to take me forward. No, God loves me just the way I am. God loves you so deeply that he wants to bring you out of who you are. Make you the child that he's created you to be. The point of surrender is just saying, I can't do this. I'm going to bow down because he is God, not me. In Exodus 27, we see God creating his house and the steps you've got to go through to get into his house. And that this love that he has for us requires us to go through certain steps. And praise be to God through Jesus Christ. We don't have to go through all of that. We can enter right into his house. But I think at times we just take that for granted. We just walk right on in and forget who is God and who is this God that we follow. Hebrews 8:5 says, hey, you know, you might not think much about this Old Testament practice, but look, they serve a system of worship that is only a copy, a shadow of the real one in heaven. For when Moses was getting ready to build a tabernacle, God gave him this warning, be sure you make everything according to the pattern I've shown you here on the mountain. You know, you're designing something that's actually mimicking something in heaven. In 1 Chronicles 21:24, David, who's presented with this gift to go to the temple and burn to cry to the Lord, he says, I will not present burnt offerings to the Lord. It will not cost me nothing. I won't take it for free. I will pay for it. Because my act of surrendering, my act of giving up requires me to pay. There's no way I'm going to give something that I got for free back to God for free. And there's a heart of surrender. What is worship? Worship is surrendering. It's surrendering yourself to the Lord Almighty. You know, it doesn't matter what song they play. It doesn't matter what words are said. You know, are you able to surrender yourself to the Lord? Because that is what he requires of us. going on. Carol Wimber says this: worship is not a vehicle to warm up the congregation for the preacher or to soften the people up for the offering. Worship comes from Jesus and goes back to Jesus from us. Everything he gives to us, but worship belongs to him. Doesn't that kind of change your scope on how you felt worship went today, right? It just changes your kind of viewpoint on, I thought worship was great. Matt was awesome on the drums. He was. No problems, but anytime. But actually, the only problem with Carol is that in this comment that she makes, it almost sounds like the music is the worship, but it's only a part of it. Worship is not the songs we sing. Worship is not the amount you place in the offering. Worship is not volunteering in children's ministry. They are expressions of worship. They are what we give. But worship itself is to honor with extravagant love and extreme submission. These all form part of the way we express worship. But worship actually is where your heart's at. The question of the priority we place on who God is in our lives. Is he actually number one? Because don't come here on a Sunday and make him number one, and then Monday he becomes number three or four. Worship is where is God on our list of priorities? Where is he on your list of priorities? Worship is a matter of the heart expressed through submission. Can I just ask, why is submission such a word that we all almost push back on so much? Huh? What is it about submission that we don't like?
It feels incredibly passive.
If there's a history of abuse, yeah, absolutely. It goes against our culture of me first. You're defenseless. Absolutely. Somebody else said? We like to be in control, but defenseless. It's interesting, but submission is a core element of worship because it's not about me or you, it's about God. And there is an element of defensiveness. There is an element of control. There is an element even of history that holds us back. Or passivity. Those things affect us. God loves you. Loves you deeply. And he wants you to overcome that. Submission. You know, it's interesting. The Catholic Church did this, I think, wonderful thing of creating churches as buildings. Right? But over time, they became idols. But the great thing about the whole idea of church being a building, it's not that just God lives in the building. God lives everywhere. We know that. But there was this act where you had to leave your space and go to another space at a time that you don't want to go to that space, right? You got to leave where you are to go to somewhere, find parking, the weather's bad, it's Sunday morning. But these are actually examples of submission. I do it because I'm submitting to God. You know, we've turned submission into this. Submission is, I will do it at my time and my place. Is that submission? I can worship God on the mountain on a Sunday morning while I'm skydiving. Yeah, absolutely. I'm not saying you can't do that. All power to you. But that to me doesn't smack of submission. That smacks of, I'm going to do my thing, and I'll worship God in the process, which should be our natural attitude every day of the week, right? The act of actually submitting to God and following him. You know, 20 years ago, we went through this, maybe more than 20 years ago, wow, I'm getting old. When I was at Bible college, we're going through this whole emerging church movement, and we were embracing it like nothing else. We're turning into church the way we wanted to see it, the way we believed it should have been looking like. And we would go, you know, out on a Sunday and encounter people where they were at and doing all this great stuff. And we turned church and we had tables of wine and bread and chill out space. Then I had kids and I found out wine and all that doesn't really work when you got little kids. because something's going to crash, right? And so, okay, and all of a sudden we start designing churches around how we, and we forget that actually it's all about worship. It's all about surrendering. It's all about submitting to God. And how does that look like? And one of the reasons why that whole emerging church movement faltered was because we were really just doing what we liked. And maybe forgotten a little bit about what does God want? There's also this idea of submission when we worship God the way we like to worship Him. But actually, we're supposed to worship God the way He wants to be worshipped. I can love my wife the way I think I should love my wife. How's it going to go down with her? So why do we put this in the place with God, that we will worship Him the way we want to worship Him? Without realizing, actually, God is God. We should worship Him the way He wants us, or wants to be worshipped. Part of that is submission. Sometimes, you know, even with our music, if we just think about music, I mean, I've had people come to me and say, oh, we should have hymns, or we should have this, or we should have that. And I keep thinking, oh, I don't like repetitive songs. I've heard that so many times. Or I like songs that teach me about God, you know, that tell me about God. And I'm thinking, if you're worshiping someone and you're talking at them, that doesn't work. It doesn't, I mean, I'm worshiping God. I worship God. So what do the seraphims do day in, day out at the temple of God? They just sing over and over and over again, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. There's no teaching in that. It's repetitive. I imagine after 4 days of that, okay, we got the point. Yes, He's holy. I got it. But so there's repetitiveness. There's no teaching element in it. Forget about hymns or contemporary music. There's these crazy winged creatures running around the throne yelling out, holy, holy is the Lord. Part of worship is worshiping God the way He wants to worship. Submission and surrender. John 4:23-24, going on. Jesus says this, the time is coming, indeed it is here now, when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is looking for those who will worship with Him that way. For God is spirit, so those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. There's this one word that comes out quite a bit, spirit, right? So when it comes to worship, it's not really the style of worship that matters. It's not even the way you organize a service. Do we do worship first? Do we sing first? Do we pray last? Do we do this? It doesn't matter. Where is your heart? Is the challenge. God wants an honest heart. And every morning that I welcome everyone here, I'm telling everybody, how you doing? And they're asking me how I'm doing. And you know what? The absolute honest response everyone gives me and I give them? It's good. Let's go worship the Lord. Actually, it's not good. But you don't want to burden people with that and be a bit of a party pooper. That's okay. But when I come in here before God, I'm not good. I'm honest with Him. I'm listening to these songs even today as we're playing. I'm thinking of the sermon, and then I kind of corrected myself. I thought, I can't be thinking of the sermon. I should be worshiping God. Then I got angry at God. This is all in the process of me standing up front here. And by getting angry at God, I'm thinking, ugh. And then we play this song and I'm like, oh, not that song again. I'm on it. This is what's going through my head. No offense to the worship team. They do a wonderful job. But this is what's going through my head. Oh, that song again. And then I correct myself. I'm about to preach on worship and look at my own attitude. But this is reality. I am being real with Him. By the end of it, He's got me down, submitted. I should have gone on my knees. And I'm singing a song that I just dissed a few moments ago. Because I have to give myself to Him and worship Him the way He wants to be worshipped, in spirit. But there's another thing about this verse which is really interesting. Jesus doesn't just say spirit. He says truth. It's like He's being really specific about this. Father is thinking for the worshippers who worship in spirit, and then He goes, and in truth. And then He goes in, because the God is spirit, but He doesn't say God is spirit and truth. He just said God is spirit, and those must worship Him, must worship in spirit and in truth. Which I find really interesting, that Jesus has to throw this truth thing in. Wasn't spirit just enough, Lord? Why would You want to throw truth as well? Because worship not only needs to be authentic, it needs to be accurate. I've got this great buddy of mine down in Christchurch. He's a pastor at a Baptist church down there. He's a bit out there, really into the whole, hey, hallelujah, praise the Lord, you know, the whole thing, you know, Penty to the max. But I love him. He's a great brother of mine. And we get together once a week, we used to, and pray and worship the Lord together, just to kind of, you know, reconnect together with the Lord. And the first time we did that, he broke out in tongues. Just went to town, and I just held him up. I said, dude, you can't do that. He looked at me and he goes, who are you to tell me what I can and can't do when I'm worshiping the Lord? I said, you're not worshiping. We are worshiping the Lord. If it was just you, I'll leave, which is fine. Are you doubting my sincere heart to the Lord? I said, I didn't doubt your sincere heart. You've got a sincerely great heart for the Lord. No problem there. You're just sincerely wrong. Because God has actually outlined how we are to worship together. Don't preach in tongues around people when there's no interpretation. How are they to know what you're saying? You're benefiting out of it, but the others aren't. So when you're together, make sure you got some things. Is it accurate? So I told him, look, buddy, I love the way you worship. Don't get me wrong. I just can't worship with you when you do that. And seeing as it's you and me here together, we need to be actually conscious of that. I had a worship leader for 10 years. We were in DC. We had this wonderful church. We had a drummer that wasn't as good as Matt, but he was really good, right? And when we worshiped, when we got into the worship, I mean, I remember the first like 4 or 5 times I just started in this church, and we'd moved from California, and you know, the East Coast, West Coast is very different from one another. And this guy, we start with the worship set, and he would just break out in the drums, and he would just go. And it's really disconcerting when you're trying to lead with a guitar and the drummer's doing his own thing. I mean, if the keyboard's doing it, maybe you could work it out, but no, the drum's keeping the beat, he's gone. And we're trying to keep up with him, and we're slowing down, we're going faster, he's going all over the place. And at the end of the set and the end of the service, I pulled him aside. I said, dude, what are you doing? I'm worshiping God. Well, good for you. You can't do that. Oh, don't you can't tell me what to do. What? I was like, dude, if everyone did their own thing on the stand up front here, do you think anyone's going to get what's going on? Well, that's not my problem. I said, well, it's mine. So either you're going to do it the way we're telling you to do it, or don't do it at all. Oh, I'm not doing it at all then. And he left. And you're kind of sitting there scratching your head thinking, well, maybe I'm just culturally unaware of things here in America. But fortunately, the senior pastor pulled me aside and he goes, what's going on? I'm like, oh, hallelujah, you agree with me. I'm not the crazy one here. But there is this element that when we come together to worship together, we act like individuals. And thus we do our own thing. When actually we're called to be in a collective. And at some point, we actually need to be aware of one another when we're worshiping. I'm not opposed to tongues. We've had tongues come out here several times. And I'm blessed to know that there are people who can actually translate them. We've had words of prophecy. We had pictures. One of the pictures is translated on the front of our building. The gifts that God gives us to worship Him need to be accurate, not because he's a stickler for rules, but he's a stickler for us to stay together and worship him the way he's called us to worship, not the way we want to. That's a tough one, isn't it? But I've been in many places where people are worshiping such ways that I kind of scratch my head, and then I get, you know, harangued for, you can't make that judgment call, Rob. Well, I'm not making it. The Bible is. 1 Corinthians outlines a very straight way of how we are to worship God to collectively, and none of us seem to follow any of that. We're all doing our own thing. What is worship? Surrender, submission. It needs to be authentic. It's got to be from the heart. Whether you're struggling or not, whether you're loving it or not, it's okay. It still needs to be authentic, and it needs to be accurate. There's got to be an element of saying, hey, I'm here to worship God, not to worship what I like to do for God. Worship is not a part of your life. It is your life. We are temples of the Holy Spirit, and we're called to worship him in all that we do. He has to be number one. It's not a Sunday thing. It's not a momentary thing. We've got to be conscientiously challenging ourselves and each other to be worshiping him in everything we do. I don't always get it right. Actually, for the most part, we get it wrong. But that's okay, because we're his disciples and we're growing. Interestingly enough, in Psalm 95, we only read up to verse 7, but it's interesting, as you go on from verse 8, it takes a bit of a turn. It says, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come to him with thanksgiving. Let us sing psalms of praise to him. For the Lord is a great God, a great king above all gods. He holds in his hands the depths of the earth and the mightiest mountains. The seas belong to him, for he made it. His hands form the dry land too. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God. We are the people he watches over, the flock under his care. If only you would listen to his voice today. The Lord says, don't harden your hearts as Israel did at Meribah, as they did at Massah in the wilderness. For there your ancestors tested and tried my patience, even though they saw everything I did. For 40 years I was angry with them, and I said, they are the people whose hearts turn away from me. They refuse to do what I tell them. So in my anger I took an oath, they will never enter my place of rest. We love this first half of God. And when it comes to worship, we're all cool with this side. But we never take this other side seriously. And we think now that Jesus is here, that's gone. He's just all this. He is still God. He is still God. And just because now Jesus covers us, he is still a holy God. And this is the challenge that we're faced with. Oh, Rob, come on. Don't let me go home like this. This is a hard word. Yeah, it's harder to say it, to be honest. I'd rather hear it than say it. It is a hard word. It's a challenging word. I used to play football quite a lot when I was young. I was a lot thinner and agile there then. Had hair on my head. Bit of a mullet, actually, like most football players at that time. And I remember my coach. He was a royal pain in my backside. I felt I was the best goalkeeper God had placed on the earth. Arrogant, yes, I know. I felt that deeply. And he felt that potential meant nothing. And he worked me to the bone. Day in, day out. And it was tough. And there were times in which I hated him. There were times in which I didn't want to have anything to do with this football. I just look good for the girls. Isn't that enough? Come on. But because of his pushing, I was able to succeed at what I was doing, not because I was the best, but because I was disciplined and I followed his lead and I became a good player. And God is doing the same with us. He's pushing us because he knows our potential. But to just have potential means nothing. He wants us to live it out because there are souls to be saved in this town. And they look to us and they look to the church and they see us and they see how we act and they see how we worship and how we surrender and how we submit. They see us. Watching a documentary on Lionel Messi, one of the best players in football, and this kid from the age of 5 did nothing but play and play and play. They kept telling him, you're too little, you're not going to be good enough, you're not strong enough, you're not this. Look at him now. I've got a room full of Messies right here. And God challenging you to be the people that he's called us to be. And that sometimes is going to be a hard word. And that it's going to be sometimes you're going to walk out of here thinking, how do I wrestle with that? The beauty of all of this is that we're not doing it alone. Amen? We're all in the same boat. And praise be to God, because I wouldn't want to do this on my own. Father God, forgive us at times when we've come demanding what we believe worship is, demanding or even being human and attaching ourselves to what we like and don't like. Your patience with us is infinite, but your challenge can be equally strong in reminding us, Lord, that this time and this space is about you. And this time and this space is for us to surrender and submit. So help us, Lord, I pray. Forgive us. And help us. Help us be the people you've called us to be, through the good and through the bad. Forgive us for the sins that we carry, for those dark little corners in our hearts that we hide from the world around us. Encourage us to be more. God does love us just the way we are, but he loves us far too much to leave us there. Thank you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.